The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are studying in our first session the epistle by Paul to the Thessalonians. We've mentioned several times already that this is probably the first epistle that Paul wrote on his second missionary journey, and so the beginning, basically, of the New Testament, although James, we believe, wrote earlier, around 45 A.D., and this one is around 50, 51 A.D. So nothing was really written. Everything had transpired. Christ had been crucified, resurrected, and so now we are some 20 years in the future beyond the resurrection, and so Paul begins to relate, and even before him, James, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, those were the two earliest writings, we believe. The latest writings were John, as he writes the Revelation, and probably the Gospel of John. No one's certain, but that was written pretty late compared to some of the other Gospels. At any rate, as I've been studying in 1 Thessalonians, the Greek is fairly straightforward, unlike Romans and some of the other epistles that are quite difficult in terms of the Greek. You can't tell in the English, but it's certainly easier translating in the epistle to the Thessalonians than in the epistle to the Romans. At any rate, these early writings are still inspired by God. So whether he wrote them late, like the letter to the Philippians and the pastoral epistles, or early, they all have tremendous theology and content. One of the things we're going to notice, I don't know if we'll get to it this morning, is the fact that this is one of the problems that they had. And that is, as Paul went to these various towns, he was attacked by the Gentiles, first of all, because they hated the Jews. And since Paul came out of Judaism, that would give them a reason to hate him. The Judaizers hated Paul because he was speaking about the Messiah. And so they had a two-pronged hatred coming at them as they traveled. And so we noted that as they went to Macedonia and began the circle around down to Athens there and Corinth, as they would go, every place they would go, they would have antagonism and hatred. So nothing much has changed from the first century. They would run Paul out of town. Sometimes he'd have to sneak out of town. But always there were people who got saved in those areas. Always there was a cadre of people who would establish a small local church. And the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, all of these churches flourished through that first century and did quite well. Philippi and the Thessalonian church were two of the better churches, I think. Corinth, of course, had some problems because they had so much paganism down there, and Athens as well. But Paul, again, he would go on the street. He was a street evangelist. He would go and he would just talk to the people. I love the scene in Corinth where we came to town and he went up on the Areopagus. If you ever go over there, it's a neat kind of a flat hill on top. And that's where all the philosophers would go and they would discuss their philosophy. So Paul went up there and he presented Jesus Christ to them. And of course, some said, well, this is very interesting, Paul. We'll have to hear more of this later. Others said, this guy's crazy, but some people believed. Always you have that response. So don't feel that it's against you. It's not an attack on you personally. I know we sometimes take it personally when people are offended or kind of, as it were, spit in our face. I'm not interested in that Christ thing. I had a fellow at the gym one day. He said, yeah, my brother's into that Christ thing. He said, I'm not interested. You know, and you feel like he's personally attacking you, but he's not. He's attacking the Word of God. He's attacking the person of Christ. Christ. So as it were, you spiritually dust the, shake the dust off your feet and you move on. You pray for the individual. Maybe someone else will be able to reach him, maybe another time. And so it's not we who are doing it. It is God who is at work in us to complete this good work, not only in us, but to the people that we come in contact. And so we see it right here at the get-go in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians, in these various verses that we see. In fact, we can look down just ahead a little bit here, and we see down there in verse 15 and 16. I'll just read those. We're not quite there yet, but just to show you in connection with what Severin was saying here, it says that their own countrymen, they suffered at the hands of their own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Their own countrymen, they were Gentiles up here in Macedonia. But there were Jews who lived there, and they were attacked by both. Who, that is the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. And the next verse talks about the fact that there is judgment. Verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And just as he was mentioning, I thought of this very verse as he was saying that as they would give the tracts out, there would be women who would come along and take the tracts away. I mean, this is like, this is first century, and here we are in the 21st century, and the same thing's going on. Those would hinder us from reaching the Gentiles or the Jews with the gospel so that they might be saved. And so we see the same kind of thing here. And of course, it says the wrath has come upon them. We'll see that a little later. Seems to be a prophetic past tense, which indicates the future destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is coming pretty soon, because if Paul wrote in 50, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed in 70. And so we have 20 years after Christ's resurrection, 30 AD, and then we have 1 Thessalonians, and then 20 years hence, we're going to have the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Paul is basically saying, you know, that wrath you have incurred upon yourself by rejecting the very Messiah who basically was offering you the kingdom right now. But as a large body of people, you have rejected primarily the leadership. Again, as he was mentioning earlier, the leadership, as the leadership, so go the people. And in our nation, we have seen the same kind of thing. Obviously, we're not a Hebrew nation. We're not even a Christian nation, if you will. But the fact that our leadership has turned its back on the things of God and God, and that a major portion of our nation has turned away from the things of God and His Christ. And so we see our nation is in a similar situation to what Israel was about 20 years. I'm not saying we have 20 years left. I hope we have more than that. But just the fact that they had 20 years, because we see the history, and they were rejecting the very Messiah who had bought them. At any rate, that's kind of what we're coming into in this section. We're actually down there in verse 12 as we closed our session last time. And this is the last verse of the Pauline team ministry. And so he has gone through speaking about what they're doing, what they came to do, what they hope they accomplish, giving the gospel. He mentioned that several places, as we noted, verse 5 and again in verse 8 and verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. Also talking about them as continuing on, as we sometimes say, keep on keeping on, that they might demonstrate by their behavior that change of life. This is the thing that wins people. I mean, you can preach all you want. You can have the gospel message pat, and you can give all the information, but if they don't see it in your life, they don't see it in your eyes, they don't see it in your behavior, the words just fall flat. And so the important thing is that our lives reflect who and what we serve moment by moment, 24/7. And as we do that, people will want what we have. If people don't want what you have, then probably what you have is not the genuine article. And so if we have the genuine article and it's changed our lives, people will see that and they'll want that. And so this is what we hope that we can accomplish by being filled with the Spirit, taking in the Word of God consistently, hopefully every day of our lives. And then we'll become, as it says several places in verse 6 and 7, and again he repeats it in verse 14, this idea of being an example, setting the example, and being an imitator of those who are examples, so that we might reach out to others. Now, we looked at verse 12 last last time. And so in verse 12, closing out this section, he says the hope concept here is that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you all into his own kingdom and glory. We noted several things. Last time we examined the concept of calling. And this is the doctrine of invitation and election, a hotly debated theological point among Christians. And I have made the statement that I feel that election is easily handled by the doctrine of positional truth. And I keep mentioning this because so many people are hung up on this particular issue. Did God capriciously simply pick people to be saved and then ignore others? And the argument from the hyper-Calvinist crowd is, well, who can judge God? Who can question God? He can pick and choose whoever he wants. But from the standpoint of the fact that God is just and fair, it at least seems to us that it's unfair that he would pick certain ones to be saved and others to be lost. It's interesting that the Calvinists never say it that way. He chooses some to be saved, and he just ignores the others. He doesn't destine them to hell. They go there because they didn't get chosen. And you go, that still doesn't make good logical sense. The Word of God is logical. And so how do we handle the fact that it says God has chosen or elected people? And we see that the answer, at least in my understanding, is the concept of positional truth. Many theologians believe in positional truth, that when you believe in Christ, you enter into union with his death on the cross. Positionally, therefore, you are saved by that work because you are entered into union with that. Paul said, when Christ died, I died with him. Well, he wasn't even born then. Well, he was born, but I mean, we weren't born then, and yet we're entered into that death. Paul didn't die when Christ died. What does he mean, he died when Christ died? It means positionally, when he believed, he entered into union with that death, and positionally, judicially, he shares the death of Christ and therefore the result, which is eternal life. And so positional truth answers many of the difficult concepts, and I believe it answers the problem of election. The fact that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you share the election of Christ. In fact, we share everything that is Christ except his deity. We never become gods, contrary to Mormonism and other cults that think we're all going to become little gods ruling in little sectors in the universe. I don't find any biblical basis for that at all. But the fact that when you believe, because Christ was elected, tells us clearly in the Old Testament, he is the elect. He was chosen. When you believe, you enter into his election. You share that election by virtue of believing, just like you share his death on the cross, just like we share the circumcision of Abraham. While Abraham was circumcised with hands, we're circumcised without hands, male and female. There is no good female circumcision, and yet every believer in Jesus Christ, male and female, is spiritually circumcised. It means removing the flesh metaphorically of sin from the life. And when we believe, we are circumcised spiritually in Christ. Not literally, not physically, not the skin removed, but rather the identification with Jesus Christ. We're also raised from the dead. Well, I haven't even been dead yet. How can I be raised from the dead? Positionally, I'm resurrected with Christ. It is a picture of the future. When I die, I will have a resurrection body. How? Positionally, I already have it in Christ. I don't know why that's so difficult for people, and the fact that I keep mentioning is because this is an area that's a stumbling block for many in Christendom. And so when you believe, you have all of these things. There's at least a dozen things that you share with Christ specifically, in addition to the 50 or 60 other things that are part of your salvation package. We have noted those in the past. Dr. Schaefer, I think, in his systematic theology had 32. Pastor Thieme later had added some, 36. And John Eichmann, on last count, got up around 60-some things. And it depends on how you count them, I guess, that occur and are your possessions at the moment of your salvation. When you believe in Jesus Christ, some 60 things happen to you instantaneously, just like that, and are yours forever. What a marvelous thing that we spend most of our Christian experience trying to figure out what all those things are that we possess in Christ. And, of course, they help us to do do the very living of the Christian life that we have. And so the walk here is our daily living of the Christian life. Worthy is on the basis of honoring the Lord that we serve. And the calling is the invitation into the election. Basically, we are invited. And when people say you need to invite Christ into your heart, that's not true. The invitation goes the other way around. God invites you to believe in His Son. There's no place where you say, come on in. You simply believe in Jesus and He's there. And so God invites you. You don't invite Him anywhere. God invites you to believe. That's called the calling. You are called. Scripture tells us, we noted in 1 Peter, many are called, but few are elect. Not chosen. I don't like the word chosen. I like the word elect, because those who believe in Christ share His election. So you're invited. Do you accept the call? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Now you are both called, you've been invited, and you are elect. That is, you have accepted the invitation. When you go to the party, you go through the door, you get the invitation. When you come to the door, they say, you have an invitation? Yes, I do. Well, go on in. And when you go in, you're part of the elect. You're the group that is now part of the party. You can sit down. There's a nameplate for you, a name tag at your table, by your plate, and so forth. You are part of the elect, the chosen, because you have chosen to come and because Christ was the elect. So that's where we have this word calling. We have other places where we see this. We have it in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And in 5:24, we see the same kind of concept. And here it says, faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. So He invites you, and He will bring it to pass. And the bring it to pass comes as a result of our faith alone, in Christ alone, and then the culmination. So Paul mentions it twice in this epistle. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says again, and it was for this that He called you through our gospel. So how does God call? He calls through the gospel, the presentation of the information related to Christ's death on the cross for our sins. So He invites you through our gospel, Paul says, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues, as we see, brethren, that you stand firm and hold on as you continue. Again, the behavior passage there. And so we see this same concept. Romans 8 is one that you're familiar with, I'm sure. Romans chapter 8. Paul also writes in Romans 8, the great passage, 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Here it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. Now here, the word calling also seems to imply that you have accepted the call. And so sometimes the word kalel, depending on the context, means invited and accepting of the invitation. I think that's what's intended here in verse 28. Those who are, or we might say, who have been called according to the purpose. And then once you're called, you love God. The love of God increases. It's just like when you first date, you tell the girl or the guy, I love you, dear. But yet you don't love them like you will if you become their spouse. And as you marry and live with a person for many, many years, hopefully the plan is that you will love them more. And my wife does this all the time. I say, I love you. She says, love you more. Say, I love you. I love you more. In fact, there are little signs you can get down at the Saturday market. So, love you more. Little wooden signs. I think you got one hanging on my door in my study there. And so the point is, when you grow in the love for your spouse, it becomes greater. You love them more and more. And so the idea here in this verse indicates then those who keep on loving God. Present tense, linear action, is an ongoing process of growing in that love of God once you have been called and accepted the call according to God's purpose. And then he continues on with the foreknowledge and the pre-designed plan and so forth in that section. So we have these verses that deal with the invitation and the election, if you will. Unto his own kingdom and glory, we closed out with that last time. And so the word kingdom, of course, has many meanings depending on where it's found. We have kingdoms of Gentile nations. We have the Assyrian kingdom. We have the Babylonian kingdom. Kingdom can be used for any nation. It can also be used in a spiritual sense. And that's what it is when it refers to here. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into a spiritual kingdom. It's like its own realm. It's invisible, but we're in it. I often like to think, and perhaps I'm right, I can't prove this, that God can look down and he sees all those perhaps have an effulgence, a radiance, a glow, because we do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it apparently may have some visual light to it, so that God can, let's just say it's the color beautiful blue or something like that, you know, sky blue, and God sees that color, all of his believers down there. Then maybe there's the red color, those are the ones that haven't been saved. I don't know, I'm just saying. And so God's, oh, there's some, we need to do a little work, a lot of red over there. And over there we get that beautiful blue color, and those people are in the kingdom. So it is an invisible to us kingdom, but we're all made part of that kingdom. Then there's the literal millennial kingdom, a time in the future in which Jesus Christ will be reigning on earth for that 1,000+ years, and Israel will be the chief nation, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. This is, again, one of the things that we use sometimes when we're ministering to the Jewish people. What a glorious future that you guys have, you know? And I'm just glad that God's going to let me share in that kingdom that you're going to have. You know that someday Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be actually ruling from Jerusalem and living with you people. That's your future. That's what God has for you. And then they go, you know, because a lot of them, they have lost the sense of salvation, of having the great homeland that was promised to Abraham. I mean, that little, what is it, how many miles you said that was?
10,000
square miles. And to Abraham, he was promised nearly 200,000 square miles. Everything from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea, north to Hamath, all the way down to the River of Egypt. And it forms kind of a trapezoid. I've tried to figure out how many square miles that is. I suppose we could do an exact study with calculus, but it's somewhere around 180 to 100 to 200,000 square miles. That's promised to Abraham. They've never had it. They're going to have it. It's going to be parceled out to the tribes of Israel in the kingdom. And so these are things that very few people understand. I doubt whether many Jewish people ever study the book of Ezekiel. Part of the reason is because the sacrifices are a little different, and they think, like, you know, it's kind of confusing because you get the Mosaic Levitical sacrifices. Then these are a little different. And so when were they instituted? Well, they never really were. And the temple of Ezekiel never built. These things are yet future. You remember we had the gentleman here that Mr. Smith, who came and had a model of the temple grounds. That temple has never been built. It's the millennial temple. We believe it's yet future. So these are the things, when you minister to Jewish people, you can emphasize their future, the glorious future that God has for them. And of course the entrance into that is Yeshua HaMashiach from Isaiah 53, where you have to show them, if possible, that this is the picture of their Messiah in the person of Yeshua, and that he is the one who provides access to this glorious future that they will someday have. So there's that kingdom. That's a literal kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And of course, it says that it'll go on in perpetuity. So it's not just for the 1,000, but it goes on forever and ever after that. I don't know how you translate from time into the eternal future I guess we'll have to wait and see how that works when we get to the kingdom, how God's going to do that. It'll make perfect sense then. Under the progressive revelation, right now we can't really figure out. I mean, I still can't understand how you can have perfect environment, you know, because we don't have it today. And yet we will have perfect environment. Now, I can see how the lion lies down with the lamb, I guess. Usually the lion eats the lamb, but you know, I can kind of get an idea of that. But other than that, will we lose friction? You need to have friction in that part of the fall. I mean, so there are things in science and physics that under perfect environment are a little hard to understand. Well, when we get there, it'll make perfect sense. And so as God reveals these things, we begin to understand more and more down through history. Right now, we get some of it in Ezekiel 40 through 48, but not all of it. And so it is our job to live in the time frame that we are in, to do what he has given us during the time in which we live, and to prepare for that future. In the meantime, we're in a dynamic spiritual kingdom. We are out of darkness into light, and that's what we need to reflect, that glory, if you will, that effulgence and the kingdom that we possess. That's what I think he's saying here, calling you into his own kingdom and glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 in this connection. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Here he says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so this idea of glory, is it visible? Well, I don't see it. I look at a person, I don't see glory there. You look at me, you don't see glory. But hopefully you see the smile, you can see the face, and God can see the glory that has come to us. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 10. Here he says, "After you've suffered for a little while, some of us more, some of us less. Some across the pond suffer incredibly in horrible deaths and martyrdom, and that's not over. Many of us in this country, all of us here, of course, have been spared that. Yet there are those in this country who have suffered for their faith. Even these schoolyard young people who were called out for being Christians and immediately shot by people who are hateful and under the domination of their old sin nature and possibly even demonism, who killed young people simply because they claimed the name of Christ. Those young people were martyrs. You may not think they were, but can you imagine someone having a gun telling you, 'Do you believe in Christ? There's your chance. Here you are, 17 in high school, and there's a gunman pointing a gun at you. Do you believe in Christ?' You go, 'Not me, brother. Oh, no, I don't believe in that stuff.' She said, 'Yes, I do.' Bang! She went to be with the Lord." I mean, you know, do you ever think about these things? When you think of those young people, what a wonderful young person. Believed in Jesus, 17 or 16 years old, went to be with the Lord because she was a martyr in these United States in the 20th century. Unbelievable. So it's not just overseas, but anywhere where people stand up for the claims of Jesus Christ. "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you, invited you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect," meaning to bring you to completion, "confirm, strengthen, and stabilize you." And this, of course, is his closing remarks. "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." May God stabilize you. Well, we're right back to where we started here at verse 12. So next time, we'll pick it up in verse 13, and we'll continue on at that point. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these passages related to our position in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have everlasting life. Thank you that Jesus Christ was willing to pay the price so that we might have this wonderful life and everlasting life and our salvation package and all the multiple blessings that we have as a result thereof. Help us to never forget the great treasure that we possess, and help us to live the kind of life that would demonstrate both our calling and our election. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.